Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. If you knew nothing of Christ, you knew nothing of the gospel, and you heard a statement like that, would you be interested in knowing what do I have to believe to have eternal life? Or would you just pass it off? These people had already heard Christ. They knew something of what they had to believe to have eternal life. But I believe Jesus spoke this sentence, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life," in order perhaps to prepare them for what he is going to say. Because what he is going to say, in addition to what he's already said, is necessary to having eternal life. They must believe this as well as what they already believed. In verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread," that is, eats of me, "he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now they stumbled at this. They didn't understand this, or they did not want to believe this. But Jesus doesn't let up. He doesn't back off. He doesn't say, "Wait a minute, you misunderstood." He continues with this analogy. He continues to say, "I'm the bread of life." Verse 52 says, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" He's not trying to take it back. He's not trying to say, "Let your minds be at ease." He's pressing upon them something that they have to believe and something they have to do that they don't understand. They don't comprehend. He goes on to say in verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true blood, true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, in the next verse, we have the first clarification that Christ is making. The clarification is this: I don't mean that you literally somehow eat my flesh. He says, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Obviously, Christ doesn't feed literally on a body that the Father has. The Father doesn't have a body. Only the second person of the Trinity has taken a body. So he is obviously talking about a spiritual communion, a spiritual life that is being exchanged between the Father and the Son. He goes on to say in verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died." They ate some physical matter. Christ is saying it's not like that. And he goes on to say at the end of the passage that Brad read, verse 65, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life." And the question I want you to grapple with is why would Christ use this illustration, which was obviously a stumbling block to these people? They couldn't get past that literal concept. I think that one answer, at least, maybe the main answer, is eating, in a sense, is one of the riskiest things we do. Put something in our mouths. We take pictures of babies making funny faces when we try to put something in their mouths they don't like. And there's something instinctive about that. But when you eat something, you commit yourself to it. If it's good, fine. If it's bad, your tummy is going to tell you about it. And aside from a stomach pump, your stomach is going to go through some rough waters and you're going to have to endure it. I think maybe Christ is saying, your believing in me must include the fact that I am going to the cross and the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh. I am going to die. And that was so foreign from their concept of what the Messiah would be. But you have to embrace that, Christ is saying. You have to embrace that as essential to the plan of God and essential to you having eternal life. You've got to believe this. And you've got to embrace me. You've got to trust yourself to me in terms of this reality. Now, what I find very intriguing is toward the end of the passage that Brad read for us, we read these words. Let's just read the whole section beginning with verse 60. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" He introduces the ascension. He begins to talk about the ascension. If you were offended by the idea, you just can't see how it is that this man can give his flesh to you, what about the fact that he is going to ascend to where he was before? You see, the logic of this is, if he's there with you and you just wonder, what in the world can he do to benefit us, to give us eternal life by giving us his flesh? But then if he is removed all the way to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, what can he do for us there? I think that's the point that Christ is making here. You must believe that I have power to do things that you have no earthly idea how it is done, but faith will take hold of it and embrace the Christ who can do everything and anything that he says. If he says it, he can do it. And so for the balance of this meditation tonight, I want to turn you to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul directly addresses the gifts that Christ gives to the church as a result of the ascension. I don't know about you, but I fear that I have not put as much emphasis on the ascension of Christ as it really deserves. I'd be interested to know, have you ever heard another Christian say something like this in terms of talking about the ministry of Christ and what he came to do? He was incarnate, and he died, and he rose again, and he's coming again. You ever heard anybody say that? I think I've heard people say that. And what strikes me about that is something very important is left out. And that's the ascension. The ascension is the second part of the glorification of Christ. the second part of the exaltation of Christ. And the ascension has to do with where we're living now. And so our attitude, our outlook, I fear, may be badly affected if we don't understand the glory, the majesty, the power of the ascension of Jesus Christ and where it has taken him. After all, it was a miracle. When he ascended, it was a miracle. When he was raised from the dead, that was a miracle. But the ascension was a miracle too. Not because he was overcoming the natural order in some way. It was the most natural thing in the world for Christ to go to heaven. That's where he belonged. But a man in flesh had never ascended to heaven at will. An angel tried to do it one time, but he fell rather than ascended. And so this is a miraculous thing that has happened in the sight of the apostles. And Luke 24, 50 through 53 tells us they went back to Jerusalem with great joy. You would think that they would be somewhat depressed. But I wonder if when Acts tells us that Christ for 40 days appeared and taught his disciples, I wonder if that isn't telling them, it says that he spoke to them of the kingdom of God. I wonder if he isn't pointedly telling them about the kingdom of God in this age, about what it will be like to live in this age between the earthly life of Christ and his second coming. This is a lengthy time. This is the time in which we live. This is the time in which most of the elect are being gathered in. It's no insignificant time. And Christ is not visible to us. But we must never forget that doesn't mean he is inactive. He is indeed our King. He is indeed working in the earth. Now, he is working in the earth in a specific way. And I think that we must not ever forget that. We would like for him to work in all kinds of ways, spectacular ways. But he is not working that way. He is confining his work primarily to the church of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 7, we read this. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does he mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Isn't that an amazing statement? He goes away in order that he might fill all things here on earth. Commentators have varying views as to what that means. What does all things mean? I think it means all things to the church. I think it means all things to the elect. It is obvious that he controls all things generally. But he does it specifically for the church of Jesus Christ. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, this is verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. One of the primary things he does is give the church those men who, in the case of the apostles, were actually giving the rest of the Word of God to be inscripturated, and evangelists, perhaps those who had special giftedness in reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to places where it had never been heard, but pastors and teachers to help all the saints to know the Word of God, to be able to know how to live it out in this world. This is so fundamental to the church, and this is what Christ is doing. Very important, very important. We should perhaps pray more frequently that God would send forth laborers into the vineyard, that He would raise up ministers of the gospel, that He would raise up pastors in the church of Jesus Christ. Some of you have heard me say that I have begun to pray, and I've begun to urge others to pray, that God would raise up in America a national evangelist, someone who would be able, by his eloquence, by a God-given ability, and by a God-given providential blessing of credibility, to be heard far and wide with the authentic Christian gospel, with all of its moral demands, but coupled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was sharing that with a person outside of our church, someone you would not know, one time, and almost immediately I could see in his facial expression and in his words, he was saying, yes, but what we really need is governors and senators and congressmen. I think that's a bad mistake. I think when our attention begins to be diverted from the centrality of the Church of Jesus Christ and Christ's availability and Christ's power to bless the church with everything that it needs, I think we're getting off track. God may do much. When I'm saying, wouldn't it be wonderful if God raised up a national evangelist, I'm probably envisioning someone with extraordinary capabilities as a human being to be able to have that widespread ministry. But God can do far more with very simple ministers of the gospel than He can do with the most brilliant senator and congressman. And we must never forget that. It's not wrong to pray that God would raise up righteous people to occupy offices of government. We don't have a specific mandate to do that, just as we don't have a specific mandate to pray for a national evangelist. But we do have a mandate from God to pray for those who are in power. And perhaps if we did that more earnestly, more sincerely, we would see more blessing in our culture. We are told to pray for those who are in power. How much are we doing that? If I were giving an invitation for people to repent, I would be the first one down the aisle. I haven't done much of that. But shouldn't we do that? Isn't that what the Bible demands of us? But the Bible says that Christ gives in this age those who help the saints of God come to grips with the whole counsel of God. And then it goes on to say, in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto Him who is the head, into Christ. The thing that strikes me about the importance of the church, as it is stated here, is Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, so that we may no longer be children. Speaking the truth in love, we are. Paul is not saying, you are. God has given me, I'm a special person, I'm an apostle, and I'm a pastor extraordinary, and I'm telling you what you ought to be. There's a sense in which Paul is saying, I can't be mature unless I bring you into maturity, unless you bring me into maturity. There's a growth, there's a likeness to Christ that no pastor can have apart from leading the church the way he ought to. Christ is committed to the church. Christ is committed to every member of the church working together. And I want you to notice something about maturity that verse 15 tells us. Speaking the truth in love. Do you speak the truth in love? I think we'd all have to say, not always. I don't always. But that is the way truth is supposed to be spoken. It is to be spoken in love. I fear if we don't emphasize the church and what the dynamics of the church that Christ is giving to us in a passage like this, there are going to be people who are speaking the truth, but they're not going to be speaking it in love. It is far easier to embrace with the mind things that are true than it is to embrace with the soul, with the heart, where our motives live. Far easier. And that can be very detrimental to the church of Jesus Christ. Well, there's one other thing I want you to notice, and that's in verse 16. Let me read 15 as well as 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ is the head of the church, isn't he? Do you have a relationship with Christ? How can you prove that relationship? How can you mature in that relationship? It's only through the church. That's where Christ is working. That's where Christ is giving strength to the various parts of the body so that the body can build itself up in love. We do live in an age when people are very prone to say, oh yes, I have a relationship with Christ. If you have a relationship with Christ, you must. Based on this passage, you must have a relationship with the church. Christ is ministering to you. Christ is giving you strength. How is He giving you strength apart from a living, vital relationship with the church? This passage doesn't seem to leave that option open to us. So, I would ask you tonight to make some commitments. I'm not going to ask you to walk down the aisle, but I would ask you to make some commitments based upon what this passage tells us. Make a commitment to pray for the effectiveness of pastors and teachers. Some of you went to the family conference recently, and we heard some wonderful preaching, didn't we? And those of you who are here in this church, you hear some wonderful preaching, morning and evening, every Sunday. It's consistent, excepting tonight, of course. But isn't it wonderful? Paul asked people to pray that he might speak the word of God as he should. And I think the object there was pray that God will enable me to handle the word of God the way it ought to be handled. And I think God is wonderfully answering that prayer in our midst. But when Paul was talking to the Thessalonians, he said this: pray that the word of God would run and be glorified as it was among you. Evidently, Paul looked at the way the word of God went forth among them as a picture of revival. The word of God was not only preached as it should be, it was received as it should be. I ask you to make a commitment tonight to pray more earnestly than ever that the word of God would be received as it ought to be. In our congregation, in other congregations, and if God is pleased to raise up a national evangelist, that it would be received by multitudes of people across our land. I want you to make another commitment. Make a commitment to study truth, to imbibe truth, to listen to truth with a distinct prayer. God, help me to love your truth and love you and love souls. Don't let me be a theological monster, holding truth, but holding it in a way that denies the truth. That's one of the dangers. That's one of the false things that we can fall into if we're not careful. The third commitment is this: make a commitment to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to be a vital part of his body, of his family. Pray that in an unprecedented way, you and your fellow saints would be ministering to one another in such a way that we build up one another in love. May God help us to have a new appreciation for the age in which we live. It really is tremendous. Because Christ has ascended to the Father, he has sent the Holy Spirit, he has said, greater works than these will you do because I go to the Father. We can't expect that it will be spectacular to the world, but we don't see like the world, do we? We see things the world cannot see. By faith, we ought to see more clearly than ever. God really is working. He really is fulfilling his promises for this age. That really is an amazing statement there in verse 10. That he might fill all things. He ascended that he might fill all things. There are things we may see that we would never dream of, because Christ is King and he is the sovereign Lord of the church. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, that Christ gave his flesh in order that men like us might have eternal life. We're thankful that he ascended on high in order to give multitudes of gifts that are the fruit of that sacrifice to his church. Help us to be, to live in a greater deference to him and to his power and to his word and to his promises. This is an age when we ought to be robustly believing all that he said and all that he promised. It's shocking to remember that in the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow that he closes by saying, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Oh, Lord Jesus, if you were to come tonight, I pray that you would find healthy, growing, expectant faith here in this place. Thank you for your loving mercy. Thank you for your dying love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.